All right. Well, why don't we go ahead and get started? There are notes in the back. Some of you got in ahead of me, so if they weren't there when you came in, they're there now. Anything anybody wanted the class to be praying about before we get started? All right. I can pray for the class. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and your love that reached out to us when each of us were running away from you. We thank you for that grace. We ask that you would help us to be people who trust and obey. Thank you for the many ways throughout history you have shown that you can be trusted. We know that many people are facing dark circumstances where it's hard to trust you. We ask for your mercy to help people in those circumstances. We ask for your Spirit to assure them that you love them and that you will see through. And we ask for healing where that is helpful, for mercy where that is helpful. We ask that you would help us to be a body that is not divided and that looks out for each other and supports each other rather than comparing ourselves to each other and trying to make ourselves better by tearing other people down. We ask for your grace to help us with this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week we kind of raced through chapters 110 through 323, where Paul was urging the Corinthians to eliminate divisions that were caused by using worldly standards to evaluate human leaders like Paul, Apollos, and Peter, and instead focus on Christ. And so we'll get to applications of that, but first I wanted to go ahead and cover chapter 4 because it's tightly connected to Paul's argument that we covered last week. But before we do that, based on what Randy said to us, I had to say I am a huge Dilbert fan, so this was a big deal to me too. And I agree with the assessment that Dilbert's ability to capture corporate America in a few words was just amazing. And one of the things that I thought he did so well was, you know, it's set in an engineering department, and there's three main engineers. You have Alice, who's the classic gunner, overachiever, always going above and beyond. You have Dilbert, who's kind of the normal working guy. And then you have Wally, the ultimate lazy employee whose sole career goal is to make it to the next paycheck without getting fired. And one of my favorite strips shows Wally being interviewed by Catbert, the evil human resources director. And Catbert says, "Wally, is there anything you still like about your job?" And Wally's response is, "Well, I like eating microwave popcorn at my desk while I pretend to work." It's like, He had that incredible ability to sum up a person in one sentence. Of course, the real Wallys never would have said that out loud, but that's what they're doing. And then the next strip shows Catbert memo to all employees. The smell of microwave popcorn is unprofessional. Dot, dot, dot. I was like, that was corporate America in the 90s. I mean, just in a nutshell. His amazing ability to capture things in just a few words. So Dilbert will be missed. I hope Randy's optimistic take at the end is correct. That would be wonderful. Let's pick up at Corinthians 4. So chapter 3, he talks about how Apollos and Paul are just servants working in a field that belongs to God. And each of them were trying to build up the Corinthians in different ways. And each of them are going to be judged by the Lord. And he continues with that thought. So he says, "So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted. The NIV has the secret things of God. The ESV, I believe, has mystery of God, which I think is better. And so this is in contrast to the view I talked about in Roman culture of someone, a patron, that had higher social status than you, who could pull you up to their rung on the social ladder. Paul says that is not how you ought to think about him and Apollos. You should think of them as servants and as stewards. So he then goes on to say, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. And the imagery he's pulling on is something that was common in wealthier Roman households, which was the idea of a guardian, a steward who is a guardian. So we talked about how fathers are the ultimate authority in a Roman household, but in that day and age, you often have servants in a household, and one servant role was the guardian role, a person who is tasked not with educating the kids academically, but essentially training them in behavior and protecting them. And so to kind of paint the picture of the difference, Roman children were educated. They would go off to schools where they would be taught. The word for that would be teacher, but they might be accompanied on the way by this guardian. One of the tasks would be to essentially go with the child throughout the day and make sure the child is learning proper Roman behavior. So Paul is saying, I'm a servant of Christ, and I'm also a steward or guardian who's going to be held accountable. Because one thing that's inherent in the role of being a steward is that you're entrusted with something that belongs to someone else, and you have to give an account for how you deal with it. And some of you may remember the story of the shrewd steward from Luke, where this guy learns he's going to learn his job, and so he has to give an account to his master, and he knows it's not going to look very good. So that was a common role that everyone in Corinth would have been familiar with. And Paul says, that's how you can think of me, is I am a servant and I'm a steward. So I'm not really above you in some sort of spiritual ladder. I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court, is what the NIV has. What it says more literally in Greek is any human day. And that's kind of interesting, and I wish the translations left it like that, because it would, I think, bring to mind the day of the Lord. So one concept that's big in the Old Testament is there is a day of judgment. And it is possible humans can bring you to a day of judgment. But the Old Testament predicts there will be an ultimate day of judgment for the whole world that's brought by the Lord. Paul is saying here, I have no fear of a human day of judgment, whether it's you, the Romans, or anyone else. What drives my decisions and my behavior is what's going to happen to me on the day of the Lord. He says, indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. So Paul says, even what I think about my own ministry ultimately doesn't matter. And he doesn't mean I don't care, I don't try to be faithful. As far as I know, I am trying to be faithful, but he recognizes there may be problems with his ministry that even he doesn't recognize. It's the Lord's opinion that really matters. So his application is, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. In other words, the day of the Lord. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. So I think he's making a second argument why trying to evaluate whether Paul, Apollos, or Peter is somehow better than the other, makes no sense is that you can't even properly evaluate them, because there are things that will go into the Lord's evaluation of them that there's no way any other human being can know, including what their real motives were. So your attitude should be, I'm not judging these people. They aren't my servant. The Lord is the one that's going to hold them accountable. So I should just take what I can from each of their ministries without comparing them to the other and be content for the Lord to judge them. And by extension, the same would apply to each of us. To some extent, we've been given spiritual gifts and opportunities that we're stewards of. The Lord will hold us accountable for that, rather than wasting our time running around evaluating other people and critiquing them. We should be worried about us and whether we're being faithful with the resources that we've been given spiritually. All right, questions, comments, concerns about that paragraph? Okay, we'll keep going. So then he says, now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. And that is actually something the commentators really struggle with, even the interpretation. The NIV has kind of smoothed it out. We think what Paul is saying is he's saying stick to something that's been written down. What that is not necessarily clear. So one possibility is what he means is, remember the scriptures I previously cited to you at 2:15 about no one knowing the mind of God and not being able to instruct the Lord. And then also possibly at 3:19 and 20 about God catching people who think they're wise in their own attempts to be wise apart from the Lord. It's also possible that he just means don't go beyond scripture in general. And a third possibility is something even more vague than that, which is essentially very generally paint within the lines. Don't color outside the lines in general. Stick within the rules. And if you take that kind of broad view, he's saying, so don't go beyond what is known and try to evaluate things that aren't your place to evaluate. What he says next would suggest he means something like that. You could support it any of the three ways I mentioned. He says, then you will not take pride in one man over against another. So if you follow scripture or you follow that principle, then you won't make the mistake of seeking self-worth by comparing believers to each other. And that's what he doesn't want the Corinthians to do, what he wants them to stop, which is trying to puff themselves up by thinking they're superior to another believer for whatever reason, including because they're supposedly associated with a better apostle than the other believer is. Okay. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? So the point he makes is you all received the same salvation. None of you has anything that makes you better than one another. And so don't boast and compare yourselves to other believers and therefore create divisions in the church. Then he moves on in 8 to a slightly different topic that seems to introduce a new problem, which is that some of the Corinthians seem to think that they have attained some sort of special spiritual status. It's not entirely clear. He says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. The NIV has, you have become kings, but a better translation might be, without us, you have begun to reign. And then he says, how I wish you really had begun to reign so that we might reign with you. And he seems to be quoting things that are being reported to him that some people among the Corinthians are saying. One thing that seems to be going on, because he really emphasizes already multiple times in quoting them, is a timing mistake by these Corinthians, which is Paul believes that Christ followers will inherit Christ's kingdom and reign with Christ for eternity. Some people seem to think, in some sense, that is happening now, and that somehow they've figured out a way to experience some sort of benefit from that in this age that's going to help them avoid negative implications of following Christ in this earthly life. And Paul is attacking that view in this paragraph. And he says, no, 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 we haven't begun to reign yet. He says, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We think the Roman custom he's reflecting there is that when Rome had had military success, one tradition is they would bring back prisoners of war, and they would have this giant parade through Rome, the streets of Rome, where first the conquering officers go by and all the Romans, yay, great deal. And at the very end, they bring these poor prisoners of war who are forced to march along. And sometimes they're even forced to march in the arena, where they even do a little reenactment of the battle that ends with them really being killed by these gladiators or perhaps animals, all for the entertainment of the Romans watching. And it is a huge spectacle. You may have heard the phrase, give the people bread and circus, that's what they want. You know, that's supposedly what was going on. Paul's saying, well, my view is apostles are like that. God has allowed us in this age to be that level of spectacle. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. We are fools for Christ. And if you think about it, this ties really closely to the argument he made earlier. So if you go back to chapter 2:18, he said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And he went on to say, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. The idea of a God who takes human form and allows himself to be killed is foolishness to Gentiles. Well, if you think about it, if that message is foolishness, then someone who says, I am a spokesperson for that viewpoint, and I am betting my soul that that viewpoint is right, is going to look like a fool to them, right? That follows really tightly, that if they think the gospel is foolish, a spokesperson for the gospel is therefore a fool. And so Paul is saying, we appear to be fools to the rest of the world. But you are so wise in Christ. And here he's again playing with the concept of different perspectives on wisdom. He doesn't think their attitude is actual wisdom. He's saying, you think you're wise in Christ. You think you can have both Christ and worldly wisdom, wisdom in the eyes of the world. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. So the Corinthians seem to be thinking they could have worldly status in various ways and follow Christ. And Paul is saying, well, that's not how it works for the apostles. And at this point, multiple of the original apostles have already been executed in various ways. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. In other words, the Romans view us like trash that they hope gets washed away in the gutter. That's our status in the Roman Empire. And basically, our job in this age is to take punches and continue to respond by offering the gospel. We are human punching bags for Christ. So if you think otherwise, you somehow think you are getting something that Christ's designated apostles are not getting. That doesn't make sense, so you probably should rethink your view. So this would be one of several passages in the New Testament that I think is really bad news if you were sold on the prosperity gospel. The promise you have that your existence will get better is really focused on eternity. That doesn't mean that principles of Christianity aren't helpful for your relationships on this earth and can help you in how you approach life. I think they can. But we have no assurance of avoiding suffering in this life. What we have is an assurance that our eternal destiny will involve no suffering. So the Corinthians are really making a timing mistake by thinking that they can enjoy those eternal benefits now, especially in a place like the Roman Empire. And this is, I think, hard for us to accept in America, because for a long time, I don't think most Americans would have said you're a fool because you're a Christian. And in fact, you could get social traction by being involved in church for a long time in America. But I think now we see that's changing. And I think we face a crossroads where we're going to have to be willing to accept the fact that there are going to be many Americans that think we are, quote, on the wrong side of history for adhering to Christ, and we will start to experience the costs that Paul's talking about. That doesn't mean God's plan is off track. I think it sounds exactly like what was going on in the Roman Empire. All right, questions, comments, concerns about that? All right, so let's keep going. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. And so I think the point here is what he said in that last paragraph is pretty pointed rhetoric. I think he wants it to have an impact on the Corinthians, but the result he's hoping for is not that they would wallow in shame and disassemble into a puddle of tears. What he wants is change. So if they will change their attitude, they don't need to wallow in this. And he wants them to understand he's also writing from a place of love. He views them as his spiritual children. He says, to warn you as my dear children, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, and he doesn't mean literally 10,000 guardians. What he means is that you may have countless people who can act as your guardian in Christ, someone who will mentor you, someone who will disciple you, but you don't have many fathers. And the point he makes is, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. So you may have many mentors as you walk with Christ, but there's only one person who introduced you to the gospel, and that was me. And so because he's the one that planted that church in Corinth, he views himself as their spiritual father. In Roman culture, that would include obligations to them, to take care of them, to provide for them. It would also include the obligation to discipline them. And in the Roman Empire, they had no concerns about corporal discipline. So Paul starts carrying that analogy of him being their father One way is he says, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. So one way people learned in the Roman Empire and still learn today from their parents is by watching how their parents behave. We were always told in seminary, more behavior is caught than taught, meaning your kids learn more by watching how you handle your business than necessarily what you say. You know, as Americans, we try and counter that sometimes by saying, listen to what I say, not what I do. But I think we all know that's not the most effective principle. So Paul is saying, you can learn how to follow me by watching how I behave. For this reason, I'm sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. And we think, based on a statement towards the end of the epistle, Timothy may already be on his way, but he may have been stopping other places before he got to Corinth. So it seems likely that Timothy hasn't gotten there yet. But this is one of those reminders that Timothy was one of the people Paul trusted to carry on the ministry of the gospel. Timothy is not literally Paul's son, but he's also someone that Paul met early in Timothy's faith and that he discipled. And so he is hoping the Corinthians will listen to Timothy when he gets there. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul is claiming to be consistent, the opposite of a hypocrite. I try and live these principles. People who have journeyed with me, like Timothy, can testify to that, and he can explain to you how to live. He says, some of you have become arrogant, which could be translated puffed up, as if I were not coming to you. And so the idea is that some of the people that are saying these things that he's critiqued in these three chapters are talking as though they will never actually have to meet Paul. We might call them internet warriors, keyboard warriors, people who are willing to talk big when they don't have to worry about actually seeing someone face to face. And Paul wants them to understand that is not true. He plans to come to Corinth. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, so meaning as soon as feasible. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, and the Greek word there is logos, so it can be translated not just as simple talk, but as eloquent talking. And so this is another callback to what he said earlier, where he's talked about how he's being evaluated by some people and found wanting because he's not eloquent enough. And his claim is, well, when it comes down to it, the kingdom of Christ is not about eloquence, fancy words, it's about power. And so he will find out what kind of power these puffed up people have in addition to their fancy words. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or a rod, so an instrument of corporal discipline, or in love and with a gentle spirit? So he's giving them an opportunity. You can clean up your act, in which case you can experience the loving aspects of fatherhood, or you can continue on this bad path, in which case you can experience the discipline that a father would be obligated to bring. And at this point, Paul can speak with some confidence because of all the things he's experienced. He personally experienced the power of Christ on the road to Damascus. He then experienced various different miracles, including blinding a false prophet, healing various people, surviving stoning, being freed from prison, as Randy discussed. So he is very familiar that God has real power, and he is not afraid to exercise that. In fact, I think he would say he's accountable to God to do that. So He would not be exercising this because he thinks he's better. He's not a Gentile lord who lords it over people and looks for privilege. He's a servant leader, but one of the ways he serves the Corinthians is by helping them stay on track in terms of following God. Okay, so we're basically at the end of a very lengthy argument, and if you track it, what Paul says, starting in chapter 1, is the Corinthians should eliminate divisions due to ranking leaders, including Paul, Apollos, and Peter, based on worldly skills like eloquence. One reason is the gospel's foolish by worldly standards, so it doesn't make sense to evaluate Christian teachers using worldly measures of wisdom like eloquence. Plus, God called a community with generally low worldly status, so believers should boast about God rather than their own worldly achievements. Paul's preaching relied on the Spirit, not fancy words, because truths about God are revealed by the Spirit rather than worldly eloquence. Paul and Apollos are merely fellow servants who ministered to God's sacred people, different ways and different times. God's going to judge each of them. So the Corinthians should view Paul, Apollos, and honestly, anyone who's a believer, as servants of Christ who are held accountable by God. And those Corinthians who thought they could get some sort of higher status or possibly avoid suffering in this light by associating with some Christian leader other than Paul are sadly deluded. We're actually called to experience rejection, suffering in this lifetime, and continue following Christ and sharing the gospel despite it. So, how do we apply this passage today? And I think to figure that out, it's helpful to think about, well, what would have motivated the Corinthians? What's the root cause of this behavior Paul's trying to address? And I think likely motives include the natural but dysfunctional desire to find self-worth by feeling superior to other people, specifically in this case, other believers. This still goes on today, obviously. You know, in some respects, if you think back to grade school and Little League and high school, it often feels like this great sorting mechanism to rank you. And kids naturally are drawn to, well, what activity can I excel at because I want to feel good about myself, right? And so one technique we all learn through our flesh from an early age is one way to feel better about myself is if someone is worse than me. I may not be able to beat everybody, but I beat you. And we get a little dopamine pop from that feeling, right? And we learn that. And so the Roman Empire was very much wired that way. America, market-based society, also very much wired that way. And I think one thing going on here is the Roman converts have just brought that natural human tendency into following Christ, and they haven't, sanctification hasn't gotten rid of it yet. So part of what's going on, I think, is a very natural thing that we tend to do today. I think it's also very natural to hope that you can have your cake and eat it too spiritually, that you can follow Christ and get all the benefits associated with following Christ without having to incur the costs of doing things contrary to your own culture. I'm sure the Roman converts wanted to do that. We want to do it too. For a long time in America, we could kind of get away with it, but that's changing. So I think in terms of applying this, we need to ask ourselves, well, what negative behaviors do we do because we're trying to feel better about ourselves or increase our spiritual status in our own eyes? I think gossip would be an obvious one. Can you believe what Susie did at that luncheon? Bless her heart. That's what we'd say in the South. It's okay if you say bless her heart, right? Well, not really. That's whitewashing, right? Legalism would be another form, you know, in Alabama. Well, you know those Methodists. They can't even figure out they shouldn't be drinking. Right? Not like us good Southern Baptists, right? So we have this tendency even today. Paul saying, don't do that. What's interesting is that as I pondered this, you'd think kind of the 800-pound gorilla in the world is you think divisions, denominations. And as I've reflected more on that, I don't think actually denominations are what Paul is really getting at in this passage. I don't think the things the Corinthians were doing were really resulting in that. And, you know, later in the book, he's even going to say, I hear there are divisions among you. To some extent, I believe it. There probably need to be, to some extent, to show which of you God favors. And so I don't think Paul would agree with allowing someone that he viewed as a heretic to teach Sunday school in his church. So I think Paul would stand up for the accuracy of the gospel and not tolerate someone that he thought was teaching it differently. So to the extent denominations drive that, I don't think Paul would object to it. I do think Paul would not be happy that the church is chopped up into so many different little units. But I don't think that's really what it's getting at here. And I don't think for the most part, people in America today really look down on other denominations and feel like, oh, you got some sort of spiritual step up just because you're part of the E-Free. And maybe that's part of the denominations I've been part of growing up, but I never really felt, I grew up in an independent Bible church in the South, and never really felt to me like anyone was walking around saying, I go to an independent Bible church. Yeah. No one really felt that way. So to me, this doesn't feel like that problem. We certainly had other issues with pride. And I certainly think in America as a whole, churches are really struggling with tolerating things contrary to Scripture. And that's a whole discussion we can have when we talk more about the next chapter. So I think we certainly struggle with the principles here, but I don't know that denominations are the first thing I would look to clean up. Anyway, anyone have thoughts, comments about applying what we've talked about so far today? So Titus 3:9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So I think that really relates to the next chapter specifically. But I think that is an example of how I do believe Paul would not have tolerated giving a platform to someone that he feels is off track theologically to the extent that they are not focused on Christ and that they are trying to emphasize what Paul calls foolish theology and stupid quarrels. And he would say, I would warn such a person. If they don't straighten up, I take away their platform, and eventually they aren't even allowed to be part of the church fellowship. And so Paul is okay with that kind of division. And I think that's a different division than Apollos and Paul are both teaching the apostolic doctrine, but I think one of them should be ranked above the other, kind of the way we rank college football teams or basketball teams, and I'm going to try and get on the number one team because that makes me number one too. That's the distinction I think he's trying to drive. Okay? All right. Well, let's move on then to talk about, in more detail, the problem that Titus 3 is talking about, which is sin within church bodies. So chapter 5, it's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. So what's going on here is the term used is the very same Greek term, it's porneia, that if you go to Acts 15, you may remember that after the gospel had started spreading in the Greco-Roman world, they have this big conference in Jerusalem where they talk about how are we going to be a church that integrates Gentiles and Jews together. And they end up agreeing to a letter that says, yes, we acknowledge Gentiles can become Christians without becoming Jews and converting to Jewish, all Jewish practices. But we do want you, in verse 29, to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. That's the very same term that Paul uses in 5:1. And so one of the hard things that people who converted from the Greco-Roman culture had to come to terms with is that Paul expected Christians to follow a different sexual ethic than Greco-Roman men in particular were expected to follow. But even Greco-Roman men would agree that it is an egregious social offense for a son to end up in a romantic relationship with a woman who is married to his dad. Remember, we talked about how the dad is the authority in the Roman household. The child owes duty and obedience to that father. This, even secular Romans, you can find quotes mentioning it, but stating this is almost unheard of, it's a terrible thing. So Paul is saying you have something going on in your church that even Greco-Romans would say is a terrible offense, a social offense. Okay? And the NIV says, and you are proud, and that makes it sound like they're proud of this situation. I thought Gordon Fee, who has a really good commentary on this book, makes a good argument that what he's actually calling back to is what he's talked about in the previous chapters, where you're arrogant about your spiritual status. In fact, you think somehow you've attained higher spiritual status than me. How can you be arrogant about your spiritual status when this is going on in your church? And he says, instead of being arrogant right now, you should have been filled with grief, or you should have mourned, or you should have been dismayed that this happened, and you should have put out of your fellowship the man who did this. So this implies this isn't a one-time thing. This is an ongoing relationship that everyone in the community knows is happening. Paul doesn't talk about how that is happening. Based on what I've been able to read about Roman culture, the most likely explanation, in my opinion, is this guy is high social status. And so maybe the believers like having him part of their community, because Rome is a very social status oriented community. And one thing that we do know as a fact from Roman history is the higher you are in the Roman social ladder, the less you have to follow Roman rules. And so to the extent Romans are ignoring their own social ethics, it's generally upper class people doing it, because in Roman society, justice is very tilted in favor of people higher on the social ladder. So they can get away with it. They aren't going to be held accountable the same way someone lower on the social ladder would be. Then Paul says something really interesting and to us modern strange. He says, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And, you know, we often say, well, you know, I can't make the meeting, but I'm with you in spirit. And what we mean is you have my mental support, but I ain't going to be there. And we kind of use that very loosely. I think Paul means something much higher level than this. Paul is saying, I was a member of your body. I actually introduced you to Christ. We share the same Holy Spirit. There is a spiritual link between us that is real, even when I'm in Ephesus. So through the Holy Spirit that indwells each of us, there is a spiritual link, and I am present. I have already passed judgment on the one who did this. So Paul has condemned this behavior, and the NIV has, as if I were present. You could actually translate it through my spiritual presence. So Paul believes he's present in a real way, and he's lending his apostolic authority to the condemnation of this behavior. And then he gives direction to the Corinthians. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan. So what he's imagining is that the Corinthian believers will assemble, as many of them as were available, it sounds like. It will effectively be a meeting done under the authority of Lord Jesus. Paul's lending his apostolic authority to it, and they're going to tell the guy, what you're doing is contrary to Christ's authority. If you don't change, you're out. And the purpose of that is actually salvific. He says, so that the sinful nature, or the flesh, may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. And I would argue, in this particular instance, Paul doesn't say whether he believes this guy is actually a believer right now or not. I don't think it matters. What matters to Paul is he is professing to be a believer while doing this. Paul cannot tolerate that. And the goal is to effectively excommunicate him with the goal that he will repent and therefore ultimately experience salvation. So regardless of whether his profession is accurate or not, the Christian community should not tolerate someone who's professing that. And your goal in putting them out and enforcing this harsh discipline is actually for their benefit. And this is where I think it's hard for Americans. I think we would logically think, well, wouldn't being cast out of Christian community make you less likely to repent? Wouldn't it be better to continue working with him? Paul doesn't really address that argument, but he disagrees. I think, and we can talk about this more at the end, there are plenty of other passages where he talks about working with people, and so I think there would probably have been a progression before you got to this point where you tried other means. But if you think the way Paul thinks, and you accept that his profession of faith were true, and that the man has the Holy Spirit, then being told by believers that what he's done is so bad, he can't continue to fellowship with Christians while he's doing that. If he's a genuine believer, that should weigh on him. And the Holy Spirit should be able to work with that to bring him back to fellowship. And if he can walk away from Christian fellowship and not have any sense of loss in his life, maybe he wasn't a genuine believer. Maybe his profession wasn't accurate, and he needs to start his spiritual journey over if he wants to have authentic faith. So I think you can make an argument from Paul's point of view that at some point this becomes an appropriate thing to do to people. All right, so we'll tackle questions on that, but let's continue with Paul's thought process. So he says, your boasting is not good. I think, again, talking about their general boasting about what good spiritual character they have. And he gives the rest of the community a warning. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? And so those of you who've worked with sourdough probably know this way better than me. But once you have a fermented batch of bread dough going, you can take just a pinch of that dough, put it with new dough, and in short order, the new batch of dough has yeast all the way through it. And so one of the Jewish customs that kind of symbolizes the need we all have to periodically clean out the spiritual garbage in our life is that before Passover, you carefully clean out your house to get rid of all of the yeast. And that sort of symbolizes the need to carefully review your spiritual life and clean out all the things that were contrary to worshiping the Lord. And then you go through Passover with unleavened bread, and after Passover, you restart the process of having leavened bread the rest of the year, and then you do the same thing next year. And he's warning them, if you let this guy continue to be in your community, he will have an influence on the rest of you. You cannot tolerate sin of this level without it affecting you. So you've got to get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast. And then he does something that seems really confusing at first glance. The NIV has, as you really are, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so what he's saying is that you've already been through the Passover of Christ. You've been redeemed. The yeast was cleaned out of you in Christ, by Christ, in God's eyes. So I want you to act like your spiritual identity. And this is part of the already not yet tension we see a lot in the New Testament. And we see Paul frequently arguing, and Romans explains it really well. You've been redeemed in Christ, now act like it. And what that recognizes is that in this lifetime, we exist in this weird condition where we have the Holy Spirit, but we also still have the flesh. And so we have this constant battle going on with the desire to yield to the Holy Spirit and do what Christ wants, while at the same time having competing desires to do what the flesh wants. And Galatians also talks about that really well. And so Paul frequently is telling people, you've been redeemed, so now act like it. And it seems out of order and illogical, but it makes sense if you understand Paul's view of your current condition, which is that you have both the flesh and the Holy Spirit. And what's going to happen at the resurrection is that that's when you finally get rid of the flesh entirely, and that's when that battle finally goes away. So he says, so let's act like our real spiritual identity. Let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. And you could also interpret that integrity and authenticity. So when you're tolerating this terrible sin, you're not acting like authentic Christians. You need to be authentic. And then he clarifies something important. I have written you in my letter, meaning a previous letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world. And he throws some labels, people who are characterized by immorality or being greedy swindlers or being idolatry. And those are three things that would have been rampant in Corinth. Remember, Corinth is a center of maritime trade. So it's got pagan temples, it's got merchants, sailors constantly who've been journeying out to sea, showing up with money in their pockets. It's got all kinds of trade going on. So it is a great place if you want to engage in pagan ceremonies or you want to rip people off. So there's a whole lot of all those things going on. Paul saying, if you wanted to avoid dealing with people like that, you would have to leave this world. And he knows they can't do that. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, so someone who professes to be a Christian, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. So someone who engages in those sins so much that they can be characterized as that thing. And so this is a vice list very similar to other vice lists in Paul's letter. And he adds, with such a man, do not even eat. What does that mean? Well, it clearly means don't let him participate in the communal meals that churches like this had where they celebrated the Lord's Supper. So it appears to us, from what we can see in the New Testament, that when they celebrated communion, it was often a full meal that probably included a worship service too. So clearly it means don't do that. It's less clear whether he also means don't even invite this man into your home and have a private meal with him. I mean, there's a good case he means that too, based on other passages like the one we read from Titus. You can find other passages, too, that talk about dissociation. So the final thought is, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. And that language picks up on language from Deuteronomy 17, where the Israelites are instructed, hey, there's some situations where you even need to enforce the death penalty against people. You need to investigate it thoroughly. If you have two or three witnesses, then you can do this. And the final conclusion of that passage is that phrase, expel the wicked man from among you. So Paul isn't saying to, in the New Testament, believers are supposed to use the death penalty as spiritual discipline, but he is saying, there comes a time when you should dissociate from them. So, real quick, it's clear from other passages that there should be a progression before you get to that point, and to look at a couple of them, contrast this with Galatians 6. So 6:1 says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, and most commentators mean trapped in a sin. So some sort of sin that's repetitive, it's disabling. You who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. And flip over to 1 Timothy 5. One, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. 2 Timothy 2. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil. On the other hand, there are passages that make it clear at some point you give up and say, you've become a threat to the community, you can't be part of the community anymore. The passage from Titus is one of those that talks about that. One that a lot of churches consult is Matthew. So flip over to Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. So start with a private conversation. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if you will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses, which is a callback to that same passage we talked about from Deuteronomy. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church or the assembly of believers. If he refuses to listen even to the assembly of believers, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector, meaning someone who's not even a convert. You wouldn't allow them to participate in communion. So I think it's fair to say we struggle with this in America. Most American churches aren't doing this. Most American believers would be resistant to it. We can certainly talk more about this next week. I will tell you, it's a really difficult thing. And I've certainly heard terrible stories about American churches tolerating terrible things. You can find anecdotes on the other side where churches have tried to exercise discipline and done it in a horrible way that created a train wreck. So you can certainly mess this up both ways. But we'll have to leave it there and then talk more about this at the opening of the next class. All right, thanks.